I love this congregation. I love every time I get to visit here, your kindness and hospitality. I have a great deal of respect for everyone who's on this program and everyone who put this program together. And what an encouragement it is to sing these songs and to know that we serve a God who's faithful. He's never broken a promise. And what a great study this is. It might be ironic to begin a study as we're thinking about, in the midst of a lectureship, the second coming of our Lord, and ask this question, but why do Christians talk so little about the second coming of Jesus? Why don't we talk more about the reality that our God is going to stop history and that our Savior Jesus has already declared victory? And if we're in Christ, regardless of what climate we might be living in, regardless of the struggles or trials that might beset us, we serve a God who's faithful. We ought to give thanks, as we just sang together, to God for that tremendous blessing. I wonder if perhaps one of the reasons why we talk so little in general about the second coming of Jesus might be represented by this picture. Now, I used this picture recently in a different sermon on a different topic, and one of my teenagers, when I got home, said, "Dad, I was disappointed. The first slide of the lesson said, 'The end is near, and you preach for 35 minutes. That's true. But I think sometimes when you see this picture, you might envision what some Christians perhaps want to shy away from, that idea that we might could predict when Jesus Christ is coming. That idea that as we stand on the street corner with a placard, we might give people the wrong impression about the return of Jesus, so we just don't talk about it. Or perhaps it's also because when someone asks a question like, 'Are we living in the last days?' we think, well, if we say yes, which I think is the biblical answer to that question, we're going to explore that more this afternoon. If we say yes, someone might think, well, here we go again. Here's just like that guy that wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Here's this person who thinks he can nail down God's unrevealed will and somehow give us a time frame for when these things are going to take place. How do you answer a question like this? Are we living in the last days with hope and confidence in the scriptures that God has revealed? I want to spend some time this afternoon in a passage that I know we've already spent some time in together, 2 Peter chapter 3. It's interesting that in recent days, a lot of attention has been given to 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10, as the Lord, through Peter, addresses this topic of heaven. I'm thankful for our brother Jason Jackson and the lesson he delivered last night on what heaven will be like and challenging some of the false ideas that are being propagated with regard to heaven being on earth. But I want to zoom in this afternoon on the first 9 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we do this, let me just acknowledge that I think that for too long we've been so intrigued by the question of when the Lord will return that perhaps we haven't talked enough about the reality of what the world will be like when he returns. Now let's make it clear. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 and verse 36 speaks very clearly about the fact that only the Father knows the day or the hour. No other person, not even the Son himself, could tell us exactly when the Lord is going to return. And so this is not a lesson that pretends to know that exact time frame. But this is a lesson that wants to look at what the New Testament has to say, especially 2 Peter chapter 3, where notice in verse 3, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, he mentions that reality in verse 1 of this chapter, addresses the fact that in the last days, there will be some who mock his coming, that some who will mock or will try to make a mockery of the reality that God has promised that his son Jesus will return. And perhaps that's another reason why Christians feel pressure not to talk about this reality. Because after all, the sun rises and sets. We live in a 24-hour news cycle where we're accustomed to seasons changing, to routines happening. We have our Google calendars that are full of plans and activities. And wouldn't it look too countercultural to claim that God is sovereign over time? That he is going to stop history as we know it? Well, that's exactly what the Bible has promised. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, especially verse 3, notice that reality, that this idea that the world rejects the reality of God's promise to stop history, this is a very countercultural idea. This involves a supernatural God overseeing, overstepping, if you will, the law of creation, that somehow history as we know it, something that no human being has ever been able to do before. We could do a lot of things with technology and even tragically in the name of war that might alter history, but no one's been able to stop that, but God will in His Son, Jesus Christ. But before we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, it's worthy to make mention of the fact that the last days or the latter days are referred to a handful of times in the Old Testament. And while we can certainly spend a lot of time this afternoon surveying what the prophets in particular have to say, it's interesting that especially in the minor prophets, these last days or latter days, which I think are anticipating the ministry of Jesus and the establishment of the church on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord in Acts chapter 2, they're pointing forward to a reality that is both very difficult and very rewarding. How the prophet Hosea, who lived out a sermon regarding God's faithfulness and the way he treated Gomer by God's instruction, talks about how those last days, those latter days, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, will be a time where Israel mourned and lamented her sin, recognized the reality that her plan, her ways, were not better than God's plans. They were not mightier than God's ways. And yet in contrast to that period of loss and weeping, that reality of God's judgment and condemnation upon national Israel, you have in the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 4, verse 1, I think pointing forward to what would happen in Jerusalem when the Spirit of God, as prophesied in Joel 2, 28 through 32, will be poured out in that powerful way that we see demonstrated. Remember what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 when he says, what Joel the prophet talked about is fulfilled in these days. History has changed as we know it. And so while the Old Testament prophets speak of the last days or the latter days, I think they are anticipating things that are far greater, that are revealed on the pages of the New Testament. But when we go to the New Testament, it's interesting how the inspired writers talk about Jesus as the one who changes history. That's no surprise to us, is it? How the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, spoke about that reality that even though he was foreknown before the foundation of the world in the last days, Christ has been revealed, he says, for the benefit of us all. And it's not just what 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 says. It's again that reality that is made clear in Acts chapter 2. How in Acts 2 and verse 17, how the prophet Joel had anticipated how your sons will prophesy and your daughters will have these visions. And as Peter stands up in Acts 2, it's a very clear connection using a Jewish interpretive method known as Pesher, where you would look at the Old Testament and say, what that prophet wrote about is happening right here and now. Remember how in Acts 2 and verse 17, how Peter begins that powerful sermon before he even quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32, referring to how in these last days, God's Spirit would be poured out. So for any contemporary proclaimer of the Word of God to claim that we're not living in the last days, he would have to somehow go out and negate what it is that the Apostle Peter not only says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, but preaches in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. And how the writer of Hebrews begins that sermon slash letter with a beautiful recalling of what Christ has accomplished. How in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, he speaks not only of how in the past through God's scheme of redemption, he had revealed to the patriarchs and prophets his perfect plan, but how in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son Jesus. And so somebody might say, so we're living in the last days, but we've been living in the last days for a while. Isn't that challenging to talk about? I mean, not only is it challenging to talk about because there are no signs that indicate that Jesus' return is imminent. Isn't it interesting how every time there's a natural disaster? I was preaching in Nashville in 2001, when September the 11th occurred. And I remember ministering to people who were convinced that the world was about to end because of what happened in New York and Washington, as tragic as that was. I'm told the same thing happened in December of 1941. I know in West Tennessee, a number of people responded to the gospel in the early 20th century because of the earthquake that caused Real Foot Lake to be formed when the Mississippi River flowed backward. People saw that and thought, wow, that must be indicative that we're living in the end times. And how many of us over the last 2.5, 3 years with the COVID pandemic and things that have been happening in our world and in our culture have heard people talk about how, well, this must then mean that the end times are here. And what Scripture actually says is Jesus has brought about a different existence. And ever since that Spirit of God was poured out on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, we've been living in an age that is marked by characteristics that are always evident, helping us not to necessarily know when the Lord is going to return, but how should we live in light of the Lord's return? And so I don't want to take over this lecture in a way that gets away from the primary question. But if the primary question is, are we living in the last days? The answer to that is yes. Perhaps a transition to ask, how should I live in light of that reality? Using 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9 as our basic text would be a helpful study for us to engage in. Not only because we want to study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved, 2 Timothy 2:15, but because we're all living in this reality. It doesn't matter whether you're living in the Southeast United States or on the other side of the world. We are all Christians who are in the world but not of the world, who are having to answer questions that are very difficult about what God's up to and what's His will all about and why is He allowing these things to happen. Before we look at 2 Peter 3, may I just offer this brief excursus that this whole discussion is taking place under the mercy of God. How Paul in Acts 17, 30 and 31 speaks to the reality on Mars Hill of how God has set the day in which He will judge the world, and in the meantime, what does He desire? Well, He desires that all people everywhere repent. And what's the Apostle Paul write about in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4? How God desires that all people everywhere be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And even in our text for this afternoon, look at verse 9. What does 2 Peter 3 verse 9 say about the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the desire of a God who wants all people on earth? So what does that mean, Christians? Even in a study on the second coming of Christ, we're taken back to God's first love, evangelism. How God wants us to take the gospel to the whole world. How He wants the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in our lives, not only so that we'll demonstrate through our character and behavior what it is God in Christ wants for us, but because the words that we speak ought to be God's words. That inerrant, revealed, inspired word that is unchanging and unbreakable. If we have the view of Scripture that Jesus has, we will trust the Bible through and through. And it's the word that we are intended to share with the whole world. And so lest someone think, you know, it's been a long time since Jesus said He's coming back. It's been a long time since 2 Peter 3 was written with regard to how we're living in the last days. And so perhaps that means God's asleep. He forgot to set His alarm. Perhaps that means that this promise isn't going to be fulfilled after all. The Greek word for that is baloney. Because all of this is under the umbrella of God's mercy and long-suffering and what it is He desires for us. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice how this text begins by calling us back to the reality that we are living in a world that is hostile to the cause of Christ. Let's go to the text. Notice what Peter says by inspiration, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, is that what we're talking about here? Are we living in the last days? That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What they're saying, what they're mocking, what they're scoffing, what they're ridiculing, is this idea that God's going to interrupt history because it's been a long time and He hasn't acted yet. Right? And in mocking that, you know what they're doing? They're forgetting the faithfulness of God. They're forgetting the fact that God's never broken a promise. It's the same reality that James, the brother of the Lord, by inspiration, talks about when he's challenging those who've withheld wages unfairly. And he's talking about the reality in James chapter 5 and verse 3 of how by doing so, they've stored up for themselves wrath in the last days. In other words, when people are unjust towards their brothers and sisters, when people oppress and persecute others, even out in the world, it may give the appearance that evil is prevailing, that evil is winning, but we know the faithfulness of God. That's why in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, the famous passage where, again, people want to abuse the context there and make the Antichrist sort of fit with the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2 and all the things Jesus warns about in Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke 21. But in conflating those contexts, they miss what John's saying. When he's talking about the reality of how there were people in his day that were denying the incarnation of Jesus, they were denying the reality that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And according to 2 John 9 through 11, that cannot happen and you be in good standing with God. That's the greatest example of mission work the world's ever seen. Jesus' incarnation. God had one son and he was a missionary. And he came to the world to redeem us from our sin. People may look at this and say, well, I understand why my friends and neighbors are mocking. And again, we understand that there are no signs that necessarily tell us when the Lord's returning. But what might be other than 2 Peter 3, the longest and most explicit text in all the New Testament about the last days, would be Paul's last letter. How in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he's talking to his son in the faith about the reality of what those last days will look like. Have you ever looked at that list? Again, notice that he's not giving us a time frame. He's not talking about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. He's not talking about looking at the stars and trying to read them. That's actually more about paganism than Christianity. He says instead, here are the kinds of things that are going to mark the world. I'm just asking, does this list look familiar? People living lives that are contrary to the will of God. People being more about their own self-interest than the gospel of Jesus. Being more about my own lust, my own power, my own wealth, my own reputation, what people think of me. You know, I'm not going to sell books at Walmart by telling the truth. I'm not going to gain popularity in the world by being about my agenda. If I preach the gospel of Christ, and I'm not ashamed of the power of God, believing it's the gospel to salvation, Romans 1:16, I'm going to face persecution and ridicule. And I'm going to be in the world, but not of the world. Peter says, Paul says, hey, this is a time that the world demonstrates its true colors. Living contrary to what it is God desires for his people to participate in. And so the first characteristic that we ought to, you know, this means I ought not be surprised when people oppose the truth. Now I'm going to speak the truth in love. I'm going to remember the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, kindness and gentleness and love and patience are fruit of the Spirit. They ought to demonstrate that God is at work in us. But that doesn't mean we shy away from the gospel. If you really love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. If you love the church, are you going to defend her and be loyal to her despite what popular culture says? And so Peter, we shouldn't be surprised as he's describing here so clearly by inspiration the nature of the last days. He says, this is a kind where you're going to face the scorn of humanity. Humanity is going to mock you. They're going to scoff you. They're going to pray that you disappear, that you no longer exist. They don't want to hear your voice. They hate the light because they're in the darkness. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be discouraged by that. Jesus anticipated that. Jesus experienced that. And if the world hates the Son of God, how are they going to treat us? Those who wear his name. Peter continues here and note how he says, humankind. By the way, this is moving towards what God does, praise God, but it begins with what we do. And so far, our track record isn't very good. We scoff and mock, but then notice how we forget. We forget. Human beings are by nature a very forgetful people. Perhaps that's why at the very center of our worship is remembrance. Remembrance of what our Savior did for us as we gather around the table. Remembrance of what our God desires for us as we read his word. But notice specifically what Peter says, verses 5 through 7. For when they maintain this, maintain what? When they mock the reality of the second coming, that we're living in the last days. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Have we forgotten? Yes, we have. We forgot that, first of all, God made the world and everything in it by his word, Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 33, 6. And if God's word is powerful to make the world, And God's word is powerful to challenge Israel, as the prophets wrote and the patriarchs spoke. And if that word became flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1 and verse 14. And now we have 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped in righteousness. Can we trust the word of God? And the answer is yes. And Peter says people are going to forget that word. They're going to forget the creative power of God's word. They're also going to forget the destructive power of God's word. Isn't it interesting, verses 5 and 6, that God hovered over the surface of those waters as the creation story begins? And you keep reading in Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 8. And it's not the flood of Noah and the ark of Noah. It's the flood of God's wrath and the ark that God helped Noah to preserve. And Peter here, who loves to talk about Noah, right? Using him as an example of his faithfulness, of his preaching, of his trust in God. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 7, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. All of those realities are in mind here, but primarily it's the forgetfulness of a world who says, God can't do that. God can't stop history. God can't interrupt time. Excuse me, he made all of this by his word. He destroyed all of this by his word. And guess what? He's reserving for the world right now destruction. Boy, it sure would be nice to remember that when we get to verse 10. Right? It sure would be nice to remember that reality when we start talking about what's going to happen to the earth. But that's a different lesson. But it's still here, isn't it? That he made all things by his word. He destroyed all things by his word. And by his word, we're still waiting on something, aren't we? And so in contrast to what humanity has done in mocking what God has promised, in forgetting what God has done, notice finally God being the center of this story. We've already read verse 7, but we come back to it and note that it's not just about the scoffing of men and the forgetfulness of men. It's about the judgment of God. A judgment of God that the text says is reserved for fire. The heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. We like to sing it, don't we? I remember a few years ago at the lectureship at Fried Hardeman, the last night, like we're going to have this afternoon, there was a session on the nature of hell. And the song leader was trying to be helpful, but he decided he would only lead the last verse of that great gospel hymn, "There's a Great Day Coming." So we all stood and sang, "There's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming." No closing prayer. Could we stay and sing a little more? Could we hear the rest of the gospel? But the reality is, the gospel includes the reality that ungodly men are going to be destroyed. The reality that Christ will sit on the throne, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and separate the sheep from the goats. And that some will hear. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, the majority will hear those words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." What? I sat in church assemblies. I won Bible bowl. I gave every day to the work of the Lord. And what does Jesus talk about in that same context? "I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." That doesn't mean that we're saved by works, but it means, as James recalls in James 2, 14 through 26, that we demonstrate that salvation not only by our faith, but our activity in sharing the gospel. Amen. And doing good to all people everywhere, but especially those in the household of faith. Galatians 6, verse 10. Remember what Jesus says about this? How in John 12, 48, Jesus speaks of the reality that how in the last days, what will be the standard of judgment? His words, his instruction, what it is that the Son of God on this earth delivered, and how the apostles, by inspiration, continued to reveal that truth. So again, these common themes, right? Water and fire. God's creative work, Genesis 1 and 2. His destructive work in Genesis 6 through 8. What it is he's reserving all the world for by fire. But it's not really about the water and the fire, is it? It's about God. And how, in contrast to our mocking him, in contrast to our forgetting what it is he's promised, he's going to judge the world. And he's batting 1,000 on his promises. Never broken a one. In addition to that, we see the reality not only of his judgment, but in verses 8 and 9, his patience. I think verse 8 is probably the most famous verse of this text. But let's keep it in context, right? What's being said here about time, I think, one, responds to the mocking of those who think, hey, you know what time it is? You know how long we've been waiting? First of all, you don't have God's perspective. And second, you don't have God's heart. Your watch isn't going to hold God to your standard. And your fallen heart isn't going to be able to look at the world like he does with the patience and forbearance that he demonstrates. Peter says, don't forget this, right? Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. This may be, this next verse, maybe, other than 1 Timothy 2:4, if I could have a favorite verse in the New Testament, this may be it. What do we learn about God here? The Lord is not slow about his promise. Let's not be accusing the Lord of being slow or forgetful or aloof or asleep. He very much knows what's happening right now in the world and among his people. This is the Jesus who's walking among the 7 golden lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, aware of what's happening in every one of those congregations. He knows names, he knows needs, he knows works, he knows struggles. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This text preaches itself. In contrast with the forgetfulness of humankind, in contrast with the mocking and scoffing that we do because, wow, it seems like it's been so long. You see God's justice, the judgment that will be rendered, verse 7. You see God's patience, the mercy that will be offered and is being offered at this very moment, verses 8 and 9. Now, as much as I want to go to verse 10, may I offer one more point. Peter doesn't directly talk about this reality, but Jesus does. And it's never a bad thing to quote Jesus. And it's interesting how, as Peter talks about the forgetfulness and scoffing of men and the judgment and patience of God, when Jesus talks about the last days, and this is interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about this a lot. Paul, other than 2 Timothy 3, doesn't allude to this last day language specifically a lot. But Peter does, and so does the Gospel of John. And at least 4 occasions in the Gospel of John, Jesus mentions, John, of course, I would suggest was writing later, still just as inspired and perfect as the other accounts, complimenting them in a remarkable way. But every time Jesus talks about the last days in John, you know what he brings up? Including in this last reference from John 11, verse 24, as he's standing there in the aftermath of Lazarus being raised with Martha, the resurrection. The resurrection. Why does Jesus talk about the resurrection so much in the last days? Because paralleled with this reality that the world is offering, scoffing, thinking that Jesus isn't going to come back. We're not really living in the last days. And perhaps even forgetting what God has done in the past. Tragically, that can happen even among Christians who are not giving themselves the time and the study of the Word. God, in his patience, has set the day in which he will judge the world. And Jesus, in his provision, knows that especially among God's people who grieve those who've gone before and lament those who perhaps have passed recently, that a great part of that promise that we await for is the resurrection of the dead, including what it is we're experiencing in the flesh. We know Christians struggle with this. Look at the Thessalonian letters, written so closely together, perhaps dealing with the same problem. Where do these people go? What happens to them after they die? Sounds like a great breakout session. Where are the dead now? And these are questions that have plagued Christians for centuries. And Jesus, just as the resurrection and the life, speaks directly through that and says, in the last days, which we're still living in, you know what Christians ought to be focused on? Not the scoffing of men, not the forgetfulness of people, including tragically some Christians, but the provision God has made by his patience, knowing he will judge the world, for Christians to cling to the reality, the hope that there's more to things than what we see. Remember Colossians 3, 1 and 2? Don't think on things below. Focus on things above. Have a divine perspective that's rooted in faith. And in light of that, how could we describe the last days? The days that we've been living in since the time of Christ. Again, people, I think, tragically make this about watching the clock, thinking about when. We can't predict that. What we should be focusing on is the how. Not only how we should live in light of His coming, but how we ought to tell other people about Jesus. You know, I know death's coming. And the beauty of this reality is the gospel is going to outlive me. The truth of Jesus is going to outlive me. And if the Lord allows the world to stand long enough, His glorious church is going to last longer than me. It's eternal. I can take that reality and hoard it and think about the beauty of that promise as it relates to me and my family. But that's not what Christians have been invited to do, is it? We're to go into all the world and share this precious gospel with the whole world, not waiting just for the reality of death, but knowing, do we believe this, Christians, that in any moment we could hear the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and the reality of judgment and eternity will be set before us, and the part of us that can respond to God's grace through faith will live forever, either in God's presence. And by the way, isn't that the best thing about heaven? I'm not going there to gather pavement. I'm not going there to count jewels. I'm not going there to see what that mansion adorned looks like. I want to be in the perfect presence of God. And that's what's being described there. And that's what we have the opportunity to share with the whole world. And so as we conclude, what can we do? Well, we can trust God and hold to His will and share that with the world that needs to hear that message. Why has it been so long? Well, you want to know the truth from the Bible? Because God loves you. And He desires that all people everywhere be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's His patience and forbearance that leaves the door open. May I confess before we conclude with a prayer that I've got dear family who've forsaken Christ. And sometimes I go to the cemetery and I talk to headstones that represent people who are already gone that I never talked to about the Lord. I can't change that, but I live with that regret every day. But there are people I know and love, flesh and blood, who've turned their backs on Jesus. And I live in a neighborhood filled with people who don't know Jesus. We live in communities that we're surrounded by people who don't know Jesus, and I want to go to all the world and share the gospel, but as we anticipate the reality that Christ will return and stop history, can we share the gospel with people knowing that God will judge the world and that His patience has delayed Jesus' return, and that we, knowing that there will be a resurrection, can trust God and live in the last days as people who have hope and who have a word that can change lives because it's from God. May we live it and share it.